Our sermon's text is from Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 13. Before I read, let's pray. Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word preached, help us as a congregation to have eyes and ears to hear your word, to understand that through your gospel, you still take people who are very different from different backgrounds and bring them together through your Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that and think about that in relation to your mission here at Christ Press. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Again, Romans 15, 8 through 13. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. The word of the Lord. As you can probably tell, I have a slight cold this morning, so some of our people who are always like, Pastor Douglas, would you slow down a little bit in your sermons? I am forced to slow down this morning, so might be a little bit longer, but I don't want my voice to go away. So I was praying the last 2 days, Lord, give me my voice, because it's going to be really hard to preach if I don't have one. So I'd like to start this morning with a quote. The theme, in many ways, is Christian liberty in relation to items of indifference or adiaphora. If anybody has heard this phrase before, it's a Greek term for items of indifference. And the quote comes from the great Martin Luther. It goes like this. A Christian man is the most free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian man is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. You can probably hear the paradox in Martin Luther's quote, and I'll read it again so it can kind of sink in. He says, a Christian man is a most free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian man is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. And this is from one of Martin Luther's great works on the subject of Christian freedom, and that is the theme that we continue with this morning as we finish this section in Romans. What I'd like to do is to think about Christian liberty and items of adiaphora or indifference and how that relates to our local church and the mission that the Lord has for her. It's not easy to discern where the Lord is leading a congregation in the context that we find ourselves in. And as Christians, I'm going to try to argue this morning that the context that we find ourselves in is just inherited. It's out of our control to determine, for example, the context that we find ourselves in. And part of the frustration in life is the phrase, if you've ever heard the phrase, the world passes you by, I'm reminded of this. I keep joking about being middle-aged, but I am. But being middle-aged makes me realize how much the world has passed me by each and every day. But context, again, is inherited, and that's what makes being a Christian so hard. You have to navigate the world that you inherited. We can't just speak the world that we want into existence like God. So in order to communicate how our culture is inherited, I want to speak a little bit about a film that I went to go see this past week with Brian. So Brian and I went to go see a film this past week. If anybody's seen the trailer for the movie The Iron Claw, has anybody seen this? Oh, it's kind of like an independent film, but it's really good. It might be out of theaters, but if you don't go to see it in theaters, you can buy it on Amazon Prime whenever it comes out or whatever. And if you don't understand what I'm saying, maybe this is, again, I'm speaking to context here. But the film was outstanding, and I think it will be up for a lot of awards. Now, what's interesting about the family and the Iron Claws, they're named the Von Erichs. They're a famous wrestling family in Texas. And the film's about the tragic nature of this family and how they lost 4 out of their 5 sons through various tragedies. It's a very moving film, even though the backdrop is very dark, losing 4 out of 5 sons. You could not even imagine what this family went through. Now, the movie engages with professional wrestling, which is really interesting in and of itself. But at the end of the day, I think the film is about family and what is family. And specifically, this film is about father and son relationships and brother to brother relationships. And even though the family's rather dysfunctional, it's still easy to relate to because everybody's been a part of a family like this. It's a really emotionally moving film, and I would recommend go see it. It's quite good. Now, through the father and son and brother to brother relationships, a particular theme emerges in the film The Iron Claw, which is the topic of masculinity, which is really interesting. The way that they explore it in the film is utterly fascinating. And Fritz von Erich, who's the patriarch of this family, he's like, in the film, he looks like he's about 6'9", so he's this big, giant guy. Brian, was he 6 foot? About 6'9"? Okay, he is a huge guy. He keeps repeating this phrase that he preaches to his son. If you want to achieve much in life, you need to be the toughest and the strongest. It comes up over and over and over again. Another thing that's interesting about Fritz von Erich is that he vicariously lives through his son and expects them all the time to be strong and tough. Again, what's fascinating about the film is engaging with the topic of masculinity and the assumptions that Fritz von Erich has. In many ways, you see throughout the film that his idea of being the strongest is often inherited from the world that he grew up in. So what's interesting about the sons is they're from a different generation. I think I did some research, they'd probably be mostly in the baby boomer generation. And what's interesting about the sons is as the film progresses, they have different assumptions of what it means to be a man. Different generations means different assumptions. And that can make us uncomfortable sometimes when we assume assumptions are what's correct. The sons, for them, being in touch with their feelings became more normalized during their generation. Accepting little boys to cry is something that happens now. I mean, you actually get looked at like you're a bad person now if a little boy's crying and you tell him to knock it off and to be strong, right? Is everybody kind of following with me? What often was tolerated before is not something that is a part of our life right now. So I'm not going to speak to the film in great detail. However, there's this really moving scene towards the end of the film where Kevin von Erich, who's one of the sons, he's the only son that survives. And he loses all of his brothers, and he's got 2 little boys, and they're playing football, and they look a lot like him and his brothers growing up. And he just starts weeping and crying. And his little boy, the older one, which would be him because he was the oldest at the time, even though they tragically lost a toddler in their family to getting electrocuted, his oldest son comes up to him and says, "Daddy, what's wrong? Why are you crying?" And he says, "Well, now I'm not a brother anymore. I have no ability to relate." And the son says to him, "It's really moving. It made me cry too." Brian, I don't know if you saw me crying or not, but I was. He actually said, and then he said, "It's okay to cry." I'm just kidding. But what's really moving is the little boy says to his dad, "It's okay to cry." And then he says, "I'll be your brother." And then everybody in the movie theater just loses it. It's a really cute scene. Now, the reason why I like this is because the film is a subtle critique of assumptions about masculinity, and it doesn't do it in a really obnoxious or a way that's a caricature. It's really meaningful, and it's just a really moving film. So, I would recommend it. And I think it's a better world that we live in where boys are told to express their feelings and emotions. But Fritz von Erich is kind of the bad guy in the film, and he still wants his sons to be the strongest and the toughest. So you're like, well, that's a really good movie review. Why are you bringing up this film, Pastor Douglas? And it has a purpose. I'm not just saying I loved the film this week, though I did. I think the film is really good because it gets at our assumptions about masculinity, and it's analogous to us as Christians about the topic of Christian liberty. What often passes for being gospel truth in social practice sometimes is just something that's in the wheelhouse of Christian liberty. And Paul continues to do that in Romans while investigating this idea of the weak and the strong. Sometimes our own assumptions about the world that we inherited, we think are a part of the Christian tradition, but they're not necessarily so. They're more culturally determined than we think. So hold that idea with you this morning as we engage with our text. So Romans 15:8, and I'm going to work all the way down to verse 14, and then my closing will mention verse 15 if you think that I'm missing a verse. So Paul, in verse 8 of the 15th chapter, tells his audience, "For I tell you that Christ, Israel's Messiah," Christ, Christos, just means Israel's Messiah, "became a servant to the circumcised." And I think Paul, through that phrase, circumcised just means the Jews, circumcised, uncircumcised. And he did this in order to show God's truthfulness, that God is trustworthy. Paul, at the tail end of verse 8, gives a purpose statement in order to confirm the promises that were given to the patriarchs. So God, throughout the Old Testament, we have an Old Testament reading each week here at Christ Prize because the New Testament is not unhinged from the Old Testament. Even though there's some hard passages to work from, the Christian gospel is rooted in the Old Testament, the promises given to the patriarchs. Paul says that these promises were fulfilled in Christ. So I always mention that because we don't want to be anti-Old Testament here at Christ Prez. We want to make sure that we engage with the whole sweep of Scripture. Paul says in verse 9, with another purpose statement, in order that the Gentiles, or non-Jews, Gentiles just means non-Jew, might glorify God for his mercy. And I think Paul here in verse 9 is referring to the Abrahamic promise all the way in Genesis chapter 12 that through Abraham all the nations would be blessed. It's really striking for Paul to include the Gentiles in God's purposes. As a first century Jew, that wasn't necessarily the assumption. Jews would often pray for God to break the teeth of the Gentiles because they were our wicked neighbors, they were not like us, and we wanted to beat them up, so to speak. But here is Paul saying in verse 9 that God would fulfill his purposes, that the nations, through Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ, would worship the one true God. And Paul doesn't just go off into the story and give his own opinion as to why this would happen. But what does he do? He gives not one, not two, not three, four. four references in the Old Testament that God had promised Israel and declared to her that the Gentiles were going to be included in his plan for salvation. So Paul, at the tail end of verse 9, it's a little bit hard to tell if he quotes a 2 Samuel passage or Psalms, but it doesn't really matter for our purposes this morning. But the first part that he quotes is, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name," that the Gentiles would worship the one true God. And what were the Gentiles, non-Jews, most famous for and wicked for? Worshipping false gods made in images. So there you have it, Gentiles worshipping the one true God. Verse 10 is definitely a reference to Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 43. What's striking is you have covenantal language there too, which it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Again, you can see the Gentiles in the context of worship. And again, Psalm 116, verse 1, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol you." The nations would come to worship the one true God. Is a promise in the Old Testament. And finally, in verse 12, the great prophet Isaiah is referenced, and sounds a lot like our Advent text that we read. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And what's interesting about that verse in Isaiah is there's essentially two streams of thought for Jewish readers of their scriptures for how the Gentiles would submit to the Lord. There's the first option where they wouldn't do it out of a willingness, so to speak, that Israel's Messiah would come and just beat them up, so to speak, in judgment and would force them to submit to Israel's rule. Does that sound like Christ? No. The second option was that the Messiah would come, and I mean, it was veiled, it doesn't fully understood, but Israel's Messiah would come and subdue the nations through his rule, and we know this as Christians, that it is done through the proclamation of the gospel, that when the gospel call goes out and it's believed, the Gentiles come in to Israel's promises. And it says at the end of verse 12, in him will the Gentiles hope. In other words, God is taking two people that historically hated each other. They really did not like each other that well at all. And he's bringing them together and forming and fashioning a new people under the rule and reign of Christ the Messiah. I always want to continue to mention that in Romans. That's a big part of Paul's ministry and was a nightmare for him to work through. God comes to him and says, I'm going to make you a preacher of the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, that's great. How's that going to work out? Because I've been told since I was a little boy that we hate these people. But here's Paul, nonetheless, called and commissioned to do this. Okay, so what I'd like to do is take that text and to incorporate it or have us think this morning about how this works itself out in the life of our church. But I first want to mention, I don't think we fully comprehend how amazing our freedom in Christ is. So just to drive this home, I've really tried to camp out in Romans and throughout our entire series in this wonderful book with this phrase. I think this phrase really summarizes Romans well. God justifies the ungodly. That's in Romans 4:5. That is a phrase, maybe I'm not going to have you wave, I promise. We're not doing it today, but in Romans, if we could post something out here for everybody to walk past and like, what are we studying? If we just wrote, God justifies the ungodly, that would be the best one. Although nobody would understand really what that means. So I just want to unpack that a little bit more. It's a beautiful statement that communicates to us the depth of the Christian gospel. The first century Jewish expectation that was given to Paul was that the ungodly were who? The Gentiles, and not the Jews. But here Paul says in Romans that the gospel is the justification of the ungodly. And if you back up in Romans, it says, if you've ever been given a gospel presentation through Romans, in Romans 3, 23 through 24, what does Paul say? All have fallen short of the glory of God. And what's striking about Romans, as we will finish it up in a couple weeks, is that both Jew and Gentile are on equal footing in terms of judgment. Imagine the Lord coming to you, if you were a first century Jew, and telling you, go preach this message, that in Christ I've justified the ungodly, both the Jew and the Gentile. I think that's why Paul needed 3 years to process what God was calling him. He didn't just go ahead right away and go out and preach. Now, Paul, coming into the conversation, if you were here today, would always remind us as individuals that in terms of standing before God, we are morally and spiritually bankrupt. And this goes for both church people and non-church people. That's what I'm trying to get at this morning. You could take the Jewish and Gentile language, and it's a really great thought experiment. If you, for the Jew, you insert churchgoer, and for a Gentile, you insert non-churchgoer, because there's kind of a gulf that's as the world kind of secularizes, church people and non-church people look a lot different. This is what makes life really hard to navigate, I think. And if it's hard for me, go to a different generation. It's going to be really hard for my children, I think. But this is kind of the thought experiment that I want us to play around with this morning while still holding fast to the idea that God justifies the ungodly. So for our purposes this morning, We want to ask the question, how does this relate to our mission here at Christ Presbyterian Church? Again, there's an increasing divide between the way non-church people and church people behave. We're just different, and that's okay. And I'll actually state, as a pastor, if you gave me the option between going back to the secular workforce and being a pastor, I'll deal with church people. You guys are a lot easier to deal with than working again in the secular workforce. I'm just not pulling out my hair as much dealing with people. So as much as pastors say dealing with church people are hard, they're not correct. They're fibbing. They're just being over the top. Working with church people is great. However, we need to think about the differences that are emerging. We come from different social classes. We really are just a motley crew here at church, in other words. And often, things that we assume as Christians to be gospel truth are often matters of adiaphora or indifference. Practices such as drinking, I know I've mentioned that, but the joke is Presbyterians are totally cool with drinking alcohol, as long as you don't get intoxicated. Tattoos, watching rated R movies, how to relate in your Christian life, what does it mean to be a Christian and be a man and be masculine, or the opposite, to be feminine, so forth and so on. Kind of see what I'm getting at here? There's a lot more assumptions. This section of Romans has been really challenging to me, and hopefully for you, because it keeps knocking on the door of my heart and saying, you know what, there's this thing called Christian liberty, and you as an individual, Doug, are called to navigate it, and we're all called to navigate it. So we need to think hard about our assumptions about certain behaviors and think through them. What do we do first here at Christ Pres when we think through this? We run them through Holy Scripture. If Scripture doesn't speak about it, what do we say? We leave it up to Christian liberty. So it's clearly adiaphora. Okay, so I said you could take the text this morning and substitute church and non-church back into it. And what I'd like to do first is think about the circumcised in Romans 5:8. And I want us to think about that as a churchgoer. So, and the interesting thing is I'm going to eclipse being on pastoral staff for 2 years and 3 weeks. Boy, does time fly. I said the world passes you by. It does. But I've almost been here for 2 years and getting to know you. The bulk of our church grew up in church. So that's a great thing. We want non-churchgoers to come to faith in Christ, but we also want kids to grow up in church who never don't know a day where they didn't walk with Jesus Christ. Does everybody want that as part of our church? Yeah. The little kiddos that were here, we want them to always believe in Jesus from the day they were born all the way till their last day. But what's interesting is how do we navigate that? This section in Romans comes down to the hard question of those who are weak in faith versus those who are strong in faith. So let's unpack how that works. So the weak in faith in Romans in this section has been the churchgoer. Someone who takes secondary issues can be weak in faith if they elevate them to kind of dogmatic claims. So I've always been bringing up these examples of alcohol, tattoos, dress in public space. Is that another controversial thing? Musical taste. It's often churches fight over music, and then they get landlocked into different generations, unfortunately. The commentators throughout Romans have basically said those who are weak in faith use them as helps. There are things that people still need to hold on to even though they're weak in their faith because they help them trust in Christ. The only antidote to that is to be truly self-reflective and introspective in prayer is not an easy thing. So in order to illustrate this and how it might work out, I'll share a quick story. So in my internship at Mount Lebanon Evangelical Presbyterian Church, I was working with elders and doing all these wonderful things. It was a truly wonderful experience. And one of the elders on session at that particular church, I was talking to him one day and I said, "Oh, how are you doing today?" And he's like, "No, I'm not doing super great." And I was like, "Obviously you ask why." And he had said the week or two before, he had been praying for his son to come back to church. He had grown up in the church but drifted away. And I was like, "Well, what's up? What's going on?" And he had said his son, who had quite long hair, he didn't grow up with short hair, hair down to his shoulders, walked through the church this past Sunday. And granted, he's been praying for his son to come back into the life of the church for a long time. And an older member came up to his son and said, "Oh, it's really great to see you back in church. You kind of know where I'm going here." And he said, "Well, if you come back to church next week, you need to cut your hair." Yeah, it was pretty awful. And the elder that I was talking to was just flabbergasted and floored that somebody would say this to his son. Now, obviously, I think there's a lot of issues at play when somebody leaves the church, and not one bad story is going to lead to somebody leaving. But the person who told him to cut his hair had some assumptions in that statement, that being a Christian, to go back to my opening, being a Christian meant having short hair. And that's what you can't. Nobody told him that Paul took a Nazaritic vow and that he was going to grow his hair out and maybe look like a hippie, but that's a different story. But this person should have known that this was an item of indifference and that should have kept their mouth shut, to be honest. So that's a good example of being weak in faith for Paul. What about being strong in faith? We want a church here at Christ Pres where we're all strong in faith. That is my prayer. It was my prayer this past week, and it is my prayer going forward. The strong in faith is a churchgoer who understands that navigating the Christian life is really, really hard. Having Christian liberty, like Luther said in the opening quote, is not an easy thing to navigate. Now, the strong in faith might be able to offer some wisdom for particular issues, such as tattoos, drinking, and so forth. You know, life has taught me a lot of lessons. Maybe you don't want to do this. But if Scripture doesn't speak definitively about it, do we leave it alone? Yes. And it's just really, the reason why I wanted to preach it this way is because we aspire to be a multi-generational church here at Christ Pres. And that's great. Everybody wants to be a multi-generational church. But one of the challenges when you're a multi-generational church is to have all of our generations get along and understand one another. So I think it's like right in our wheelhouse for our mission here at Christ Presbyterian Church. What did Paul say that the gospel is? It's that God justifies the ungodly. The one who is strong in faith understands that, and understands that no matter what we do or how we live isn't pleasing to God. We're pleasing to God because God first loved us. Okay, so mission, Gentiles. We've talked about churchgoers. Let's talk about Gentiles. Or in our context, we could just say those who are outside the church. So do we, as members of this church or churchgoers here, do we expect people outside of the church to share our assumptions about family formation, sexual ethics, drinking, so forth and so on? Do we expect that when they come through our doors? Hopefully they start coming through our doors in our new location. No. We love them based on where they are. We are called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we preach a gospel that's about purity and cleaning yourself up before you come to worship? No. I'm thinking about that old joke about if you invite somebody to church and they say, "Well, I'd go to church, but the roof would cave in before I step foot." That's like the worst thing to ever think about. My grandfather say that to me one time. Like, that is not the Christian gospel, but yeah. Do we preach a gospel that God justifies the ungodly and then transforms the individual? Yes. It's important to understand the nuances between both of them. And if you have struggles with this, you could actually turn to Luke 17, 1 through 4 and read about putting a stumbling block before another. So I've really been trying to take our text this morning and put it into conversation with our mission as a church. And if we're going to biblically grow as a church, hopefully we see a ton of non-churchgoers come to faith in Christ. And that sounds great, but I guarantee you when that starts happening, it's going to be messy. Dysfunctional people coming in, and we're all dysfunctional at the end of the day, is not going to be easy. Again, going back to Paul, if you substitute churchgoer and non-churchgoer, was it easy for Paul when God told him you need to have Jews and Gentiles get together? Was that easy for Paul? No. That's why all of our letters are from him in the New Testament. He had problems, and he had to write to them, and he had to work through them. The same thing would happen for us. We are going to see, and I'm willing to bet, that we're going to see people come from broken and dysfunctional families. We're going to see people, I'm willing to bet, come from perhaps backgrounds who have substance abuse. We're going to see people walk through our door who just look a lot different than us, and that's going to make us feel uncomfortable about maybe certain assumptions that we have about dressing in God's house, so to speak. Should we place our assumptions on people before they walk through our door? No. Again, I'm not anti-church people. I love working for you guys and being your pastor, but let's check our assumptions. The mission should be here at Christ Presbyterian Church. It's not a culture of Puritanism. Again, clean yourself up before you come in. Our mission is to proclaim the good news of the gospel, that God justifies the ungodly. And for our purposes, that's the churchgoer and the non-churchgoer. We're both the ungodly in that phrase. And as we see that, maybe we'll see God's mighty hand transform people into the image of Christ. So my prayer this week, as I was engaging with it, this passage was, let's see a powerful God get a hold of people and transform families. May we see our powerful God transform people from substance abuse backgrounds if they start coming to us. May we see the Lord transform people in our very midst who look a lot different than us and who maybe make us feel a little bit uncomfortable about some assumptions that we have. Now, I did say that I would get to Romans 15:13, which I would, and it's our benediction today, and it's one that I use often, but I'll read it in closing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So what brings the Jew and Gentile together in Paul's context? Is it Paul because he was a really great religious entrepreneur and had a great message and could convince people? Somewhat yes, somewhat no. In that verse, who's bringing those people together? The power of the Holy Spirit. And for our purposes here at Christ Presbyterian Church, the same is true today. God will bring together two people that are very different under the rule and reign of Jesus, his Messiah. And I think we need to be open about that going forward. It's the powerful Spirit who makes something that seems like it's impossible possible. And if we're up to our own power, will we achieve that? No. So let's trust in the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you for this section of Romans and in many ways a lot of the challenges that it places before us. Lord, help us to understand the great depths of Christian liberty. Help us to be a congregation that is strong in faith and can navigate the difficult topic of being to not casting assumptions on others. Help us, Lord, to be a congregation that is willing to be open to people coming in the life of our church that are very different. I do truly think it's true, Lord, that we could swap out the Jew and Gentile language with churchgoer and non-churchgoer alike. So Lord, help us to understand this text and the wonderful implications that it has for the mission here of our church here at Christ Presbyterian Church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.